Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again for an hour with an open phone line taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call here. We'll talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to call and talk about those things, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm the bearer of sad news to some people who would know our friend Frank DeRamer. Frank is a co-worker in this ministry, has been for over a decade. He's been on our board of directors. He's handled all of our financial things. He was an older guy, but not real old. He's older than me, but still pretty young. That, as you can tell from the way I'm talking about him, he's gone today. He had a heart attack, I guess, last night, and was found on his garage floor, and he died. And so this was not his first heart attack. He had had two previously, but 30 years ago. He lived a very healthy life and did not seem to be in danger of another heart attack. But we knew that because he is getting older and had had heart attacks before, we'd have to deal with the loss at some point. He is a very fortunate man today because he gets to see now what I've been looking forward to seeing all my life and still look forward to seeing. Because when we die, I do believe we go and see Jesus. The rest of us, however, are suffering a considerable loss. Friendship, he and my wife and I have become close friends. Also, we have worked closely together in the ministry of the Narrow Path for some time. He fills a vital role in the ministry, or has up to this point. He handles all of our accounting, all of our bill paying, all of our receipt sending, and all those things. So for the moment, I guess that's going to fall back on me because we don't have very many staff. We don't have any staff at all. We're all volunteers. But we will we'll miss him for more reasons than one. Of course, the friendship is the most important, the valuable role he played and the hours he donated of his time, as well as he and his wife were very generous financial givers to the ministry. So we're very sorry to lose him. Anyone who may be listening in the Santa Cruz area, that's where he lived, may know him. And he was a greeter at Twin Lakes Church there in Aptos. I'm assuming there will be a memorial service, which I will be speaking at in the next several days or a week or so. And I'll announce that on the air for any listeners who happen to know him and may want to attend at that. So I just want to give my condolences to his wife Linda and his family, and to us who knew him. He was a good friend, and now he's with his best friend. All right, so we're going to go to the phone lines, and I don't want that announcement to dominate anything else on the program necessarily. We can continue as always. But for those of you who knew Frank, this is probably the first you're hearing of it, and it's a sad thing for anyone who knew him. We'll all miss him. Let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. My condolences go out to your friend Frank and his family.
Thank you.
My question is, I went past a store yesterday. They sell books, religious books, and I saw a lot of Christian Science books in there. What is that about, Christian Science?
Well, Christian Science is one of the, I would say, deviant movements that branched off of Christianity in the 19th century. A lot of what we would call cults sprang out of Christian roots in the 1800s. Among them would be, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon Church, and Christian Science also among them. Mary Baker Eddy is the name of the woman who founded it, and she wrote a book indicating that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was simply a scientist who knew how to use the laws of the spiritual realm. it's not very different than the Word of Faith teaching, which is taught in some charismatic groups today, the idea that there's a law of faith which we all need to learn how to exploit for our good. The Word of Faith is very close to Christian Science in many of its claims, but Christian Science is less Christian than the Word of Faith is, because the Word of Faith at least acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God and believes the basic Christian doctrines of, you know, the Godhead. The Christian Science faith is holds that there are certain principles of the universe, just like there are of the physical universe, so also the spiritual realm, and that Jesus was, as there are people who are scientists who teach and who manipulate the laws of science, so he had knowledge of and used the laws of, I guess we could say, spiritual science. I don't know the term that would be used because I'm not inside that group enough to know their terminology. I do know that they would deny, at least Mary Baker Eddy did deny, that there is such a thing as death and sickness and sin and hell and things like that, which is interesting because, as I understand it, when she died of cancer. But there's an old kind of a joke that people used to tell about, you know, the Christian scientist who died and went to hell and said, it's, you know, I'm not here and it's not hot, just living in denial about that. But it's not really that funny. It's just a deception that many people hold. There are Christian Science reading rooms. Of course, there's the Christian Science Monitor newspaper, which is not strictly an organ of propaganda of their religion. It's a regular newspaper that is sometimes cited in its news articles and things like that authoritatively, but the religion itself is not a Christian religion. It's called Christian Science, or the churches are called the Church of Christ Scientist, Christ being a scientist, they say, not divine. And so it's not really Christian, and it's not really scientific. I mean, there's nothing scientific about it, and there's not very much Christian about it, except that they do mention Jesus, but they don't mention him in harmony with Christian doctrine. So it's just another cult that arose at a time when many cults were arising in the United States in the 1800s, still around. I don't hear as much from them as I do from some of the other cults. I think have flourished more, but it's still certainly around. All right, I appreciate your call very much. Let's talk to Jacob from Lakewood, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have some questions about hell and the lake of fire.
Okay.
First off, I know in the Hebrew, the word that's translated as hell is Sheol.
Yep.
And then in the Greek, there's Gehenna, there's Hades, there's Tartarus.
That's
and
correct.
These words have been translated as hell.
Yes.
And then in the book of Revelation, there's hell is cast into the lake of fire.
Or Hades is.
So, So I'm a little bit confused about what hell is if it's cast into the lake of fire, because we hear about fire and brimstone and
sure,
and eternal torment and stuff like that.
Well, it is confusing because of the traditional translators. Of course, the King James did this, and some of the early other translators did. I think most modern translators have removed some of the difficulty. And the problem with the King James in this particular respect is that it used the single word hell in the English language to translate, as you said, four different words. In the Hebrew, the word Sheol, and in the Greek, three different words, Hades, Gehenna and Tartarus, were all translated with the same English word, hell, which is confusing because those Greek words don't all refer to the same thing. For example, Tartarus is used only once in the Bible, and it refers to the place where fallen angels are kept for the time being, awaiting the final judgment. So, you know, it's a temporary place until the time of the final judgment, where the fallen angels are. Tartarus is not a place where people are, as far as we know, just angels who fell. So, you know, and yet it's translated hell in 2 Peter chapter 2 most of the time. Gehenna which is one of the two words that Jesus used that are sometimes translated hell. Gehenna is always translated as hell. Actually, that's not a translation. Gehenna does not mean hell. It means the Valley of Hinnom. It's actually untranslated. It's the Greek word is Gehenna. And when someone translates it as hell, they're not translating it. They're interpreting it. They're assuming that Jesus is talking about hell when he says Gehenna. But the word he used actually is the Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom. So as far as the meaning of Gehenna, it might refer to the Valley of Hinnom. That's what the word means, because there is a valley by that name just outside Jerusalem to the southwest, which you can see if you go to Jerusalem today. I've been there. I've been in Gehenna before. But, you know, the rabbis used the word Gehenna in addition to being the Valley of Hinnom. They used it as a sort of a code word for a place in Hades where there's fire and brimstone for the wicked. And so that's probably why the King James translated as hell, following the rabbinic traditions about it, rather than the actual meaning of the word in the Greek. Now, the word Sheol in the Hebrew is the same as the word Hades in the Greek. Sheol is the Old Testament Hebrew word. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek by the Jews, in what we call the Septuagint, they used the word Hades in the Greek to replace the word Sheol, because it's the same kind of thing. Now, Hades and Sheol are not really what we think of as hell, in the sense they're not the place of final judgment. They are the place where everybody is said to go. Everybody who dies goes to Sheol in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated the grave. Sometimes it's translated the pit. But in the King James, more often it was translated as hell. And scholars say that Sheol just means the place of the dead. And Hades has the same meaning in the New Testament. So what we have is the words Tartarus, Sheol, which is also Hades, and Gehenna, none of which really necessarily mean the place where the wicked go in after the final judgment. The lake of fire is where the wicked go after the final judgment, according to Revelation 20. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if someone says, well, what is hell? Well, that depends on if you're using a translation that translates Hades as hell, or Sheol as hell, or Tartarus as hell, then the waters are very muddy. If we mean by hell specifically the place where the wicked go after the final judgment, and where the righteous do not go, then, of course, the lake of fire is the best candidate for that. That hell is the lake of fire. That would mean that Hades and Sheol are not hell, because, as you pointed out, Hades is thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. And Tartarus appears to be, for the angels, what Hades is for people. You know, it's a place where people go, or angels go to Tartarus, waiting for the judgment. In the judgment, they, we presume, go into the lake of fire if they are lost. And Gehenna, well, that's a very difficult case, because it could refer to hell. It could refer to the lake of fire. It's not impossible that it might. But it could also mean the Valley of Hinnom and other uses, seen slightly differently what Jesus' threats are when he uses the term Gehenna. But the only term that is for certain a reference to hell in the Bible, if by hell we mean where the wicked go after the final judgment, the only term that we have for sure is the term lake of fire in Revelation, which is probably the same thing that Jesus refers to as the furnace of fire in two of his parables in Matthew 13. One of them is the wheat and the tares. The tares are thrown into a furnace of fire. And the other is the parable of the net that brings in good fish and bad. The bad fish are thrown into a furnace of fire. So the furnace of fire in these parables is probably the same as the lake of fire in Revelation. That would be hell.
Are there any references to eternal torment or everlasting punishment, like hell or Hades or something?
No, there is. With reference to the lake of fire, in Revelation 20, it does say that the devil, and that is the dragon, and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and there it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. So if there's a tormenting forever and ever in fire and brimstone, that apparently is in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20:10. That would mean that Hades and Sheol and Gehenna, if it's not the lake of fire, and Tartarus are not the place of eternal torment. In fact, they're not even permanent at all, because Hades, which is Sheol, is going to be cast into the lake of fire and be done. And Tartarus, for all we know, is also going to be. We're just told that Tartarus is where the fallen angels are waiting for the judgment, sort of a holding cell before the judgment. The lake of fire is the penalty that they will face after the judgment.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, good talking to you, Jacob. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Andrew from New Hampshire. Andrew, I think you tried to get through yesterday, if I'm not mistaken. Welcome.
Hi. I had a question about hats in church. So Paul talks about it in, I believe, Corinthians. And so I've seen that cited a number of times to talk about the relative interpretations of the Bible, and that there's a context associated with the instructions given, and that some instructions are for specific people in a specific time, and other instructions are more blanket statements applicable to everybody, and sort of how do you know the difference, and how have hats been used throughout church history?
Okay, well, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, talks about a custom at least relevant to the Corinthians. If it's relevant beyond the Corinthians, Paul doesn't mention. He does say in verse 16 that he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So Paul makes it clear that certainly not all churches followed the custom, but he is describing a custom that applied in the Greek church of Corinth. And it was probably a custom of the secular society that was, extrapolated into Christian decorum. And that is that women were to cover their heads when they're being reverent. And they should have their hair very long, also probably uncut. And that was a sign of their reverence. So if a woman would pray or prophesy without having her head covered or with her hair cut, this would be considered to be indecorous. It would be considered to be inappropriate. Likewise, Paul talks about that a man should not have his head covered when he prays and prophesies. He also says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So what he's saying is that both long hair as well as an article of head covering, a headgear, would be inappropriate for men when praying and prophesying, and it'd be inappropriate for women to lack these things when they pray and prophesy. Now, again, in verse 16, he says this is not a universal custom, but it was apparently a custom of Corinth, which Paul felt should be observed. And but he didn't want people, causing divisions over it. He says if anyone seems to be contentious, well, we don't have these customs. We don't have such a custom, he says. Now, because some people feel that we should keep these customs, there has been a long tradition of women wearing hats in church, but men not wearing hats in church. And also, of course, women having long hair and men not having long hair in Western civilization. Largely, I think this passage, more than anything else, probably influenced the customs of Christendom. Nowadays, of course, nothing is really practiced universally through the church with reference to this, and partly because hair lengths and clothing styles and headgear styles and so forth are not universal things throughout all cultures. And, probably 40, 50 years ago, it became kind of common for people to break away from long-standing traditions if they didn't seem to have any real, spiritual basis. So, of course, in our culture, men began to grow their hair long in the hippie movement, and some still do. And women, even before that, began to cut their hair short, both of which would be seen as improper, according to the customs of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. And men did not wear hats in church, but women did. But because the customs of dress and hairstyle have changed in Western civilization, many people have seen no reason to keep the old customs with reference to church, but some still do. And some do in a sense, we could say inconsistently. For example, there's many a man who thinks that it's wrong to wear a hat in church if you're a man, but he doesn't require his wife to wear a hat in church. There's many a man who thinks that a man should not have long hair because of this passage, but he doesn't seem to think it strange that his wife cuts her hair. The passage is primarily against women cutting their hair and being uncovered. The mention of man and his customs is sort of an aside that Paul gives to point out that, you know, there is a counterpart to this on the men, too. But, I think this is generally followed, if at all, inconsistently. You know, there still is sort of a sensitivity some people have about men wearing hats in church. I have to admit, just because of my upbringing, I still have that sensitivity. I don't feel right wearing a hat when I'm praying, and yet I had my hair long for many years and didn't feel strange about that. So that even I was inconsistent in my sensitivities about that. But again, sensitivities are one thing. Moral standards are another, and hair length, head coverings, these are not moral issues. These were not universal practices throughout the church. Paul himself, for example, took a Nazarite vow while he was in Corinth and shaved his head when he left Corinth, according to Acts 18:18. Well, a man with a Nazarite vow doesn't cut his hair, so Paul's hair would have been longer than usual while he was in Corinth. But he was a Jew, and Jewish men cover their heads when they pray. Paul was telling the Greek men that, you know, it'd be a shame for them to cover their heads when they pray. They dishonor their heads. But Jewish men like Paul would cover their heads. In fact, God even commanded the Jewish priests to cover their heads. The priests in Exodus had to wear hats. They had to wear turbans. And so it's obvious that the principle of a man not covering head is not a universal. There's certainly not, it's not a spiritual thing or a moral thing. It's a local cultural thing. And Paul was essentially telling the Corinthians, I think, that they should not buck the customs unnecessarily because that would perhaps communicate something inappropriate to those looking on. If a culture thinks that it's inappropriate for a woman to have her head uncovered or have her hair shaved or cut, or vice versa with men, then you shouldn't cause stumbling blocks. And I think that that's what Paul's concern is here. This chapter comes right at the end of a three-chapter section, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which immediately precedes this, about similar concerns about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul's saying Christians do have liberty. It's not a moral issue whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols, but it could stumble people. And so he says if you're going to possibly stumble people, then don't do it. And then he comes to this matter of head coverings, which seemingly has a similar concern, that if you're going to stumble people unnecessarily, don't. But he says if it's going to cause contention in the church, I'm not going to be a stickler for this. You know, we don't have any such customs. He's still there? Okay, maybe he's not there anymore. Or maybe I'm not there anymore. Am I still on the air? Yeah, I'm still connected. Okay, well, my computer apparently has frozen up, and I can't activate it. All right, I need to just say that we had a problem at the studio, I guess, and we're going to get that rebooted and get it working again. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We're going to take a break at this time because that'll be a good time to do it while we're waiting to get things up and running again. Please stay tuned, and we'll be back. We are taking a break to let you know, as we do at the bottom of every hour, that we are listener-supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Once again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The website has all kinds of resources. They're all free, but you can donate there if you want to. That, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for probably a little less than a minute, and we'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As we said in the first segment, we just had kind of a crash of some of our systems at the studio, and we're trying to get them back up and running now. There are callers waiting, and we're going to go to them. And our next caller is Sam from Connecticut. So welcome to the Narrow Path, Sam. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I just wanted to ask your opinion on this. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray within the Lord's Prayer. As you know, he says, forgive us our trespasses. So obviously, you know, we would still have trespass. But my question is, how do you compare what those sins are referring to with when Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will all perish? So what are the differences in the sins as you see it? You know what I'm saying?
I'm not sure what you're saying. Okay, so Jesus said we have to repent, and Jesus told us to pray for forgiveness for our sins or trespasses or debts, as most manuscripts
say. Well, maybe I'm a little confused about repentance. I mean, would you say repentance, does that mean that we totally stop sinning? Is that correct?
No. Repentance doesn't mean that that you have totally stopped sinning. It does mean, however, that you want to. It means that you've changed your mind about sinning. Repentance, in the Greek, the word metanoia means to change your mind. And to repent of sin means you've changed your mind, especially concerning sinning. Now, what is that change of mind that takes place when you're converted? Well, it is this, that you've decided that you no longer can justify or want to justify sinning. Before a person has really been honest with God, they are making excuses for their sins. Everybody sins. And it's hard to live with the sense of guilt of having sinned. So people tend to want to rationalize or justify themselves and make excuses for themselves and say, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. And, I'm not sure that it's that important to be perfect. Who could do it, you know? And sin, yes. My sins are pretty small sins, and they're tolerable sins, and God should tolerate them too. I mean, this is the way a person often deals with the issue of sin in their life before they get honest with God. But when you get honest with God, you have to say, wait a minute, my sins are not tolerable. My sins are not okay. My sins are not small things. They are dominating my life. They are interfering with my relationship with God. They are offensive to God. And that being so, I cannot tolerate them anymore. I must not excuse them. I must not continue to live in them. I need to turn from them and seek to follow God. Now, that's what the change of mind is, that you now no longer are going to justify your sins or pretend they're a small matter or approve of them or live in them. Now, when you decide that you're going to turn around and stop living in sin, that doesn't guarantee that you're never going to sin again. It means that you've decided that that's your goal is to not sin again. But there is a warfare that goes on between your flesh and your spirit, the Bible says, and this is something that prevents you from consistently living a sinless life. Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. He doesn't mean you never can, because he says in the verse before that if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the idea is clearly that if you walk in the spirit all the time, well, you're not going to be sinning. But who does that? Frankly, nobody does that. Nobody walks in the spirit all the time. But some do more than others, and that's really the goal of the Christian life, is to walk consistently in the Spirit, because we do not approve of sin, and we want to overcome sin. Now, when a person has decided to overcome sin in their life and to stop sinning, Well, then that's going to change the way they live. Obviously, they're going to give up their habits of sinning. But it doesn't mean that they will never succumb to temptation again. So that's the thing. I mean, we face temptation a lot, and as a result, we sometimes, if we're not walking in the Spirit, we succumb to temptation. And this being so, we have to repent. We have to ask God forgiveness of our sins. So that's why Jesus said, pray this way. Forgive us our debts or our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So we need forgiveness even though we are Christians, because even though we have repented, which means we've determined that we don't want to sin anymore. We're not perfect. We do succumb to temptations.
Right. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much. I'm sure you'll hear from me again.
All right, Sam. I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. All right. Clark, do we have another call?
Yeah, it'll be Richard from Phoenix.
Okay, Richard from Phoenix. Good to hear from you again. God bless you.
Yeah, good to hear from you, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. Well, I think this question that I have for you, I think it's going to be a toughie. I don't necessarily know. I'd be pleased as punch if we could get an answer to this today, but I'm not really confident in that. But
okay.
Let me first say that I, like yourself, am a amillennial partial preterist. And I took some time to review your debate with Don Preston on full preterism.
Uh-huh.
And I thought that Don more about three quarters of the time was all over the place. He was talking way too fast, hopscotching all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, too much emphasis on Israel in certain places, and I just was not persuaded by much of what he said. There was one thing he did say, though, however, that I'm starting to look at and try to figure out a little more, and that has to do with the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the reason why I'm questioning how it should be applied is because of Revelation chapter 1. When we look at Revelation, I think you would agree with me and I would agree with you that it's talking to a specific first century audience who is going through their own persecution, and that there's no contextual warrant to say that he's talking to an audience 2,000 years apart from him. It's not an end days audience. It was,
right.
You know, he's talking to those people, you know, the seven letters to seven churches where people.
Okay. And likewise in Thessalonians, right?
Yeah, that's my big issue, because I would, if I was arguing with a premillennialist dispensationalist, I would be saying, well, you have no hermeneutic warrant to be saying that the Revelation is written to a 21st century audience.
Right.
I'd be standing on the language of Revelation chapter 1 and elsewhere to prove that.
Right. So are you finding some verse somewhere in Thessalonians where Paul says it's going to be very soon that this will happen?
Well, it's not so much that. It's just that he seems to be addressing strictly the Thessalonians here. And I don't see any warrant to go beyond that and say that he's talking to a 21st century end times church or audience at all.
So are you thinking of like verses 4 through 8, something like that, in chapter 1?
Yeah, right. The part that says that,
that God will repay trouble and tribulation to those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with him. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God.
Right. Correct. Okay. So those are very much challenging me at this time, because let's say I was in a conversation with a futurist, and they might say to me, well, how come you're not interpreting and bringing a consistent hermeneutic approach to that passage and looking at that passage the way you're looking at what's going on in Revelation chapter 1, where you're saying that the audience there is the first century audience. And so I'm just kind of wondering how all of this can be resolved.
Let me see if I can answer it for you, because it could take a long time asking the question. But let's take the seven churches in Revelation. Jesus tells some of them that if they don't repent, he's going to come to them And if they're not watching, he will come to them, and you will not know at what time I will come, and so forth. Now, some of these threats that were made to these seven churches happened several centuries later. In fact, it was the Islamic invasion of Turkey that brought about some of these threats from happening probably in the 7th century or 8th century. So that some of these churches existed for centuries after these threats were made. And yet he says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to overtake you. He's talking to these, to the church collectively, not necessarily in those cases to the individuals of the church who are living at that time. The church continues. There's never a time when a whole generation of Christians dies off and a new one pops in to replace them. The church is always gaining new members and losing members, and it's an ongoing organism that lasts through the entire ages. Now, to say to a certain church, your sufferings will end when Jesus returns, is quite sensible, even if the members of that church that he's talking right then will all eventually die before that happens. Because what is true of the whole church and is certainly true of every individual church. So the Thessalonian church, their trials will end when Jesus comes back, just like the trials of all Christians will end. However, if we're going to suggest, as Don Preston believes, that what Jesus is, or what Paul is predicting is 70 AD, in what sense did the Thessalonians' trials end in 70 AD? I don't really see that Greece, which is where Thessalonica was, I don't really see that Greece was impacted that much by the destruction of Jerusalem, and certainly not in any way that would bring about the end of Christian sufferings. So, you know, what Paul is envisaging is apparently a final end of the troubles that Christians face, the Church of Thessalonica. And those troubles, they've had plenty of trouble since then, too, since 70 AD. But they'll have no more after Jesus comes back. We have to remember that when Paul looked at the church, he saw it as something that's going to last, you know, however long it has to last through the generations. It's a global, eternal phenomenon. Today, as in Paul's day, some members of the church are in heaven and some are on earth. That was true in his own day. Even when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about the members of the church who had died and were, you know, with Christ, and he'd bring them with him when he comes. So the church is not just a group of people living at any given time, attending a certain building. It's the global body of Christ. And what is said, what is true of the whole global body of Christ, can be said to any particular sector of the body of Christ, including the Thessalonian sector, living at that time. So if Paul was suggesting that the exact people who were living when he sent that letter to them would all be living when 70 AD comes, and that's when their trials would end, well, then he was wrong, because there'd be another 20 or 30 years after he wrote this before 70 AD. Even he didn't live to see it. You know, he didn't live to see 70 AD. And there's every reason to believe that many of the people he wrote to probably didn't live to see it either. And if he was promising that they would, then he was way out of his, way above his pay grade, because Jesus said to the disciples, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. So for Paul to really make some kind of promises about something happening in their, you know, in the lifetime of any given Christian, including his own, if it's something that God has put in his own authority, the timing, then Paul would be speaking way out of turn. And I don't think he would do that. I think that Paul, like all Christians who've ever lived, hoped that the coming of Christ might come in his own day. But he's speaking to the church not as so many individuals, but as the body of Christ in that town. The body of Christ in that town still exists, by the way. There's still a church in Thessalonica today in Greece. And so, you know, and I doubt that their trials are over yet, you know. So if we want to say he's talking specifically to those people who were alive at the time, well, then we'd have to extrapolate that the threats that were made to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I guess they were supposed to happen in the lifetime of those people too, but they didn't. The problems that came on Ephesus and Sardis and Laodicea and others churches, by the way, that aren't there anymore. Those trials didn't come upon them until centuries.
Which is exactly one of the dispensationalist arguments that they would say that, see, these things didn't happen, so it must have been for a future generation. And so they bypassed completely the first century
difference between the specific things Jesus said would happen to those congregations eventually and the things that the main body of the book of prophecy is about. The letters to the seven churches don't really have much in them in the way of predictions. He does predict, if you don't repent, then these things are going to happen to you. So it's kind of a conditional thing. But the visions of judgments that came, we're specifically told, those are going to happen soon. Those are about to take place. The time is near for those. I mean, so when Revelation says the time is near for something, well, then I think it's talking about things that did happen soon after that. But when he's talking to churches that continue for centuries, and he tells them, now you're in trouble, and if you don't repent, some real bad things are going to happen to you. And eventually those bad things did happen centuries later. Then it's a different kind of a statement, I think.
But, you know, the thing is that the Thessalonians, to me, when they read this letter, would have been looking for vindication to themselves because the letter was written to them. And so it appears to me that they would have been anticipating that their sufferings would end, as he says here, that they would be, the people that
fell
with them would be repaid. It seems hard for me to believe that they would be comforted if their trouble would end 2,000 years later.
They would be anticipating. I'm comforted by reading it, and I have no guarantee this is going to happen in my lifetime. I'm comforted to know that God is going to vindicate his people, but maybe not in my lifetime. I could die before then. And every person that Paul wrote to would have to assume there's a possibility that each one would die before that time, because you could die any day. Some Thessalonian Christians had already died, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, you know, now those who have died, those who are asleep, don't worry about them. And perhaps more would. So no individual Christian could take anything Paul said as a guarantee that they individually would live to see what he's predicting, because no one could guarantee they'd live to see the next day. And Paul himself did not live to see AD 70, though in some of his statements he said, we who are alive and remain and so forth. The we means those members of the church who happen to be alive and remain. If every person in the church of Thessalonica living at that time died in his own day, in his own way, in his own time, he can't say, well, God let me down because God said, I'm going to live to see this. No, he didn't. He said the church would live to see it. The church, he's speaking to the churches as congregations. He's speaking to them as corporate entities. And the truth is, he's speaking to them as local expressions of the global body of Christ, and the promises that pertain to the whole body of Christ pertain to them, but not to any particular individual in them who might die at any moment.
Okay. I'm going to go back and listen to the archives, listen to what you said, take some notes. I'll call you back on it.
Okay, good.
You know, we can talk a little bit more about it. I'm not particularly hung up on the 70 AD thing. I didn't agree with him on that. But if you take the 70 AD proposal that he is using out of the picture, I'm still a little bit uncertain. I'd have to listen to what you said again, do some studying about it, and see. Because right now, the way I'm inclined to think is that, on the one hand, what you're saying, it totally makes sense on one side of the coin. On the other side, I'm trying to put myself in the position of those Thessalonians who were going through the tribulation, the thlipsis, and trying to put myself in their position and see that they would have very much wanted to be out of the tribulation they were going through, the trouble they were going through.
First of all, they weren't going through anything that was called the tribulation, but they were going through tribulation generically.
Right.
Yeah. And that's what Paul said to them in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as has happened, as you know. So like all Christians, they were suffering tribulation. And like all Christians, it can be said when Jesus comes back, we won't be suffering tribulation anymore, you know?
Well, you know, Ken Gentry in his commentary on the book of Revelation, went before Jerusalem fell in that one.
Uh-huh.
He makes a point to point out that the people that were suffering tribulation in Revelation, it would be of no comfort to them to say that their tribulation would end in 2,000 years because they were looking forward to the fact that their tribulation would come to an end. And so I'm kind of looking at that and saying, well, why would it be any different here with the Thessalonian believers? So on the one hand, what you're saying makes sense to me. On the other hand, if I put myself in the position of a Thessalonian who's going through tribulation and looking for release, it's kind of the same situation that Revelation 1 speaks of.
Regardless what Ken Gentry said about that, and I like Ken Gentry very much, I'm not so sure that the book of Revelation is intended primarily to be a comfort to anyone in particular. It does have some comforting things to say. It does say that the church of Smyrna would be, you know, receive a crown of life if they endure unto death. He does say that the martyrs are seen in heaven. That's really the comfort, the real comfort in the book of Revelation. In fact, the only comfort I can find in the book of Revelation is that when you die for Jesus, you're with Jesus in heaven, vindicated. And that the book of Revelation is all about that. But, you know, I don't really see how that would be different no matter which generation it is. Any generation who, people who, where a person dies for Jesus, they're vindicated in heaven. That's what Revelation points out. Now, if a person says, well, we're going to, we're under tribulation, so Paul, how long is it going to be before this goes away? If we think that that's what the answer, the question that Paul's trying to answer, well, I have to, that's not what I think he's trying to answer. I think what he's saying is, if you wonder why God seems to be unjust, because that's the term he used, he says God is, you know, this is a righteous thing or a just thing with God to repay those with tribulation who trouble you. If you think, well, it's not very just for God to let the bad guys prevail and us Christians who are innocent suffer wrongfully, well, God is just. He's gonna settle that score. That's definitely going to be a settled score. But certainly, Paul doesn't give any evidence that their trials are going to go away soon. And he'd have no authority to say so since Jesus didn't reveal how soon our trials will end. As far as I know, we have trials till the day we die. Paul did. His last event in his life was being beheaded. So Paul was never delivered from tribulation short of death, and there's no guarantee that any Christian will be. So I don't think he's trying to say, hang on, it's just a little while, you'll see, you'll live to see vindication. I don't think he's saying anything like that. I think he's saying, if you wonder how God can allow this to happen to you, realize that God is just, and it's a just thing for him. He'll repay them. They'll get theirs, and you'll get what you deserve. But
and that of course wouldn't exclude the possibility that since nobody knows the day or the hour that he could have returned in their at their time to give them vindication at that time.
Paul would not eliminate that. Yeah, Paul was hoping. I really believe Paul was hoping that he might live to see the second coming of Christ, but he never affirmed that it would be so. And if he did, then we have to throw out his authority to speak about eschatological things, because he was quite wrong.
Well, so how does Don Preston deal with the language of the fiery vengeance that's coming and the presence of the Lord bringing this fiery recompense and vengeance? How can he say that it's 70 AD? How does he even deal with it?
I think he probably would not want me speaking for him, and you can ask him, but I would guess that he would say the fiery vengeance that Paul speaks of there is the vengeance that comes on the Jews in Jerusalem as that city is destroyed and the temple is burned down, and that the relief that he thinks that would bring to the Thessalonian Christians is that we know that it was the Jews in Thessalonica primarily that were persecuting the Christians. And so he's probably thinking in terms of, well, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the Jews who are persecuting them will be so demoralized that they will stop persecuting the Christians. So they'll themselves be the ones who are out of favor with the Roman world, and so they'll be in no position to persecute. But I don't think that one might think that is true, but according to the second century document that talks about the martyrdom of Polycarp, in Smyrna, which is also, according to Revelation chapter 2, is the Jews in Smyrna that were persecuting the Christians in his day. A generation later, when Polycarp was killed in Smyrna, it was we read that the Jews were very much involved in helping the Romans, you know, persecute the Christians and gathering the wood to burn him and so forth. So I don't know that the burning of Jerusalem did end the Jews' career of persecuting the Christians. Certainly it didn't in Smyrna, and I don't have any way to know that it would in Thessalonica either. Anyway, hey, we've talked a long time,
yeah.
I'm afraid, and a lot of people
yeah.
are waiting. But you call me
yeah,
back.
Yeah, I'll talk to you. I'll talk to you another time this week, probably.
Okay, Richard. Thanks. God bless.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot for that.
Bye now. We don't have much time. Everett from San Pablo, I'd love to hear more, but go ahead and we got a minute or so.
Yeah, okay, Steve. When Paul says that you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, it should be the spirit of God dwelling in you. What does it mean by being in the spirit as opposed to being in the flesh?
Yeah, that's a good point. I think that he's, in using those terms, I think he would say in the spirit means living in the realm of spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and
yeah,
we're not
okay.
living in the realm of the flesh. I am adding some words to Paul, and I may be doing it not correctly, but I think that's what he means, because without adding any kind of words, his phrase is not, let's just say, it not self-explanatory. So it's hard to know. What does he mean? I think he's saying you're not living in the life of the flesh. You're living the life of the spirit. You're living in the realm of the Spirit of God. And because now the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He says you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So, you know, in my opinion, it just is talking about in the realm of spiritual things, of things of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
There may be another meaning, but I don't know of one that would fit
okay.
so well.
Okay, I'll call back next week and share and give my little thoughts maybe tomorrow and we'll see. But thank you
all
for
right.
that time. I suppose you have to go. Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, Everett. Thanks for calling. My apologies to Daniel in Colorado. I'd love to take your call next, but the music is playing. I'm off the air in 30 seconds, so I'm going to have to go. Please call back tomorrow early, and I'll try to get to your call as quickly as we can. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. As I said earlier, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.